large measure rooted in Acts chapter 28, the time the Apostle Paul spent there, that 3 months in the island of Malta after that shipwreck. I would want to begin our time just by reading again this morning that passage, Acts chapter 28. Here we see an unusual kindness shown by those folk there in Malta, and here we see not unusual kindness, as it's the goodness of God to fallen humanity ultimately that explains this. Notice, beginning at verse 1. Now when they, that is Paul and company, who had just made shipwreck, had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." And the word justice there might not simply be an abstract noun, could be a proper name. It could be Dike, this daughter of Jupiter, whose job it is to get vengeance, she laid hold of. And that could be what is intended here. But nonetheless, verse 5, "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days." And it could well be the entire 276 folk who were shipwrecked there were entertained courteously by this leader, this civil magistrate of the island for that 3 day period, probably while they were trying to organize something for the housing of these folks for the next 3 months. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And then we see at the opening of verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, meaning that that's the amount of time that was spent there in the island of Malta. Well, what do you think of the inhabitants of this island, especially those who were here yesterday, and we've already considered something of the relative morality, the civility, the kindness that was shown there? It doesn't sound like a reasonable place to live, quite honestly, right? I mean, to distressed strangers wash up on your shore, and you not only minister to them to meet their immediate needs, but you provide for their longer-term needs, those 3 months. Not only that, but they did so in such a way as to make them feel welcome. Even this big-shot leader there, taking them into his home, and this very wealthy man providing for them in a very courteous fashion. So we have much kindness, much compassion. We also noted this concern for justice. When they're saying, "Oh, look, this guy, he might escape the sea, but you know, justice has caught up with him. He must be a murderer." And they were not unhappy that a murderer should die. They were not unhappy that a murderer should receive penalty for his crime. They even said this with a bit of satisfaction, though they were wrong in their conclusion. But nonetheless, we see also a display here of natural affection. Publius, no doubt, was the one who raised the subject about, you know, "My dad, he's not doing too well," not knowing that Paul would be used of God to raise him up. But obviously, speaking of concern there, Publius being the leading citizen, it's a word used for somebody who's in government. So here is the president or prime minister or whatever title they happen to put upon him, but he's the leader. So they had some kind of civil government, they had some kind of order in that society, and so forth. Some call this common grace. Now, I pointed out yesterday that some object to the wording common grace, and so I'm using as a substitute the word common mercy, and I'll not have to wink at you today to let you know what we're talking about, right? We know now what it is. Call it what you will. It's the morals, the civility, the relative good which our good God works in fallen humanity, keeping evil in check and actually producing measures of relative goodness in fallen man. And there was clearly much of this in the island of Malta, because we saw these people clearly pagans. Okay, this was not a Christian culture. No indication whatsoever that these were converted people. In fact, there's no indication that any one of them was converted after Paul's 3 months there among them. Well, how do you feel about these people? Or if you were one of those 276 folk shipwrecked on that island, how would you feel about these people? If you were a recipient of their kindness for 3 months? Or how do you feel about modern equivalents when you see clearly non-Christians, quite godless, and yet they're moved with real compassion and giving humanitarian aid to those in distress? I mean, they have real compassion, and they give very generously to do what they can to minister to others. We'll come to that. Well, we see people around us on a more personal level who love us, who are kind toward us, and we feel even a sense of indebtedness to them, and yet we also recognize they hate our God, right? Or you see the nice neighbor who would be glad to give you the shirt off his back just as long as you don't tell him about Christ, right? You see all manner of kindness shown amongst the ungodly. And then we also know that they have no desire to hear about Christ. Well, biblically, what should be our thoughts about and our disposition towards such? And that's what we want to consider this morning, especially because it can present a real challenge to us as the Lord's people to maintain a right attitude towards such, to think biblically, to act biblically toward the ungodly who are so very nice, who have no small measure of common grace, common mercy, call it what you will. Okay? Now, of course, why should this be difficult? Well, again, suppose you were one of those 276 people washed up on the shore, and you have received the warmth of not only that fire that they kindled, but the warmth of their making you feel welcome, because all these guys felt welcome by them. They're not here a bother, but they were feeling welcome. Suppose you had been entertained courteously and you had been given food and shelter for 3 months. Would you find it difficult then to look at those people who had shown you such kindness and see them as hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners? Would you have a hard time? You've been so kind to me, and yet here's what they are. Or could it be that you would look upon them with a sense of prejudice against them, even looking at them with a jaundiced eye? They're being kind, but, you know, I bet it's only so they can fatten me up and boil me in a pot, you know, and eat me. That's what they're going to do. Just watch them, right? There's something in it for them, and I'm going to keep my eye on them. We know the truth about fallen humanity. As Job chapter 15 puts it, how man drinks in iniquity like water. Okay? None good, no not one, no one righteous, no not one, etc. So we won't go into all the verses that describe man in his fallen state, total depravity. We understand that. We know that. Well, knowing that, we also know people, not nameless, faceless sinners, but people who are very kind and very nice and very disposed toward us, people that we know, people toward whom we feel even a sense of indebtedness. And we may even contrast the kindness that they tend to show with some rather lack of kindness that we may see displayed in the lives of Christians, brethren. In fact, we may see the generosity in their heart and the kindness that they show and feel quite chagrined that we seem to know so little of it in our own hearts, right? I mean, I see this guy, he's so nice, he's so kind, he's compassionate, helping these people, building a fire for them, and what am I doing? And so we begin to question, are these people really that bad? I mean, are they really all that bad? I mean, even though they make no profession of faith in Christ, though we wouldn't for a moment countenance the lie that man is basically good, right? We know far better than that. Yet, could it be that a good God would actually send people who are so nice to hell? Right? That kind of question is raised all the time. Perhaps you felt the tension yourself and find it not so easy then as to how you should think about nice pagans, how you should regard them, what should be your whole disposition toward them. That's what we want to consider. Now, biblically, what then must be our thoughts? What must be our disposition? And firstly, I would simply say this. No matter how kind, no matter how nice, no matter how generous, we must not forget, we must not fail to see them, as it were, as God sees them. Right? We must see them through God's eyes, if you please. That is to say, in reference to God, their posture toward God and their position before a holy God. That is the same for all people by nature, whether they're nice, relatively moral folk, or whether it's the biggest scoundrel you've ever met. The native position before and posture toward our holy and good God is really all the same in all in their native state. We don't need to take time to demonstrate that. I trust we all understand that. Okay, well, we must remember what is their position before and their posture toward God, because depravity is not only total, it is also universal. Well, as to their position, what is that? Well, they stand before God, condemned. And even though they are nice, even though they might strike us as being particularly kind, yet Scripture says they are rebels who stand condemned before the bar of God's justice, right? Well, again, which is more reliable? Which must govern our thinking? What God has declared in His Word, our own subjective impressions from a very limited observation about those very nice individuals? Well, that goes without saying, brethren. This must be God's Word that governs our thinking about all things, no less this. And so, when we see these people who are very nice and so forth, we must always remember, indeed, here's what God says. They are guilty. Their position before Him is one of guilt. And we must see the real problem. If it is a case that we're thinking, well, wait a minute, how could a good God send such nice people to hell? We must see that the real problem is this. It's a subtle form of thinking that we are, after all, saved by works. Right? I mean, that would be a subtle form. Well, these people are so nice, and how could it be that they're going to go to hell? It's a subtle form of thinking that well, after all, salvation is by works. Now, we know better than that. I mean, we would certainly stand up against that with no hesitation. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works of righteousness that we have done, but by God's mercy He saved us. We understand that. And yet, brethren, if it's a case of we're looking at these people and thinking, well, wait a minute, are they really all that bad? Now, we must beware. We must beware of even subtly thinking that good deeds, being nice, can somehow outweigh or cancel out guilt before a holy God. I think you know this. I think you understand that. I don't need to labor the point anymore. We must see what every sin deserves. You remember the hymn, "You Who Think of Sin But Lightly." Or suppose the evil great. You know, you look at the cross, and there you're going to estimate its guilt rightly, right? You're going to see what sin really deserves. And that it took nothing less than the sinless Son of God coming to suffer the just one in place of the unjust. We realize that, no, it's not by being nice, it's not by being good, and no matter how good one is, it's not going to be a case of you can be good enough, nice enough, to outweigh or cancel out that great guilt before God. So the first thing is, we must always remember their position. The ungodly, no matter how nice, no matter how much we like them and they like us, and how we feel indebted to them, and so we must always remember, here is their posture, though, before God. They are criminals before the court of God. They have sinned, they have rebelled against a holy God who is by no means indifferent towards sin, who cannot look upon it not only with approval, but He can only look upon it with that holy hatred. That's their position. But in addition to that, we must also remember their posture toward God. Their posture toward God is that with which you're very familiar, Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, is hostile. It's at enmity with God, hostile against God. That's why it's not subject to the law of God. That's why it can't be subject to the law of God. There's this enmity. There's this hostility. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he talks there about how men are enemies in their minds by wicked works. So even if it's not such overt physical reaction against the law of God, at least in their minds, they're enemies against God, displaying by the way they think, so contrary to God and what He has said. And there's no exception for nice, unconverted people. When Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me," it's an actively against him, no matter how nice they might be on a purely human level, right? Their posture is still one of hostility against the true and living God. They had no recognition. These people in Malta here, we see this demonstrated very clearly. They had no recognition of the true and living God. In fact, their whole view of God was rather, blasphemous, because they themselves were idolaters. I've already mentioned the word justice here. It may well be that's pointing to a goddess who gets vengeance. But at the very least, they're ready to call Paul a god, right? What low views of deity they had. To think this guy that only recently was bobbing around in the water is a god, very insulting view of deity at best. And there was in all likelihood a whole plethora of gods that they embraced. Ignorant of the true God, and therefore they had all of these other man-made things. Was that no big deal? Sure, just so they're a little mistaken. No, it's not just a little mistaken. It's wickedness. It's actually giving that which belongs to the true God, the honor, the love, the obedience, the gratitude that He so richly deserves, it's giving it to something else. And indeed, it's giving it to that which is infinitely below Him. Even man's highest concepts of what deity could be like, it's insulting to the true and living God. And therefore, idolatry is by no means something about which God is indifferent. It's actually robbing Him. It's giving His glory to that which is so far beneath Him. How insulting to the true and living God. And that especially after God had been so good to these folk there in Malta. Just looking at Malta as a case in point. There was food enough to go around and even to be generous to share. A very comfortable environment in which they lived that was all according to God's work of common mercy, common grace, call it what you will. It was God who in mercy had provided that very comfortable circumstance for them. All the good that He had done them, filling their hearts with food and gladness. And yet, how do they respond? Well, not unlike those of whom we read in Romans chapter 1. We don't want this God. We got our own gods. Thank you very much. No matter how nice they were, their posture towards the true and living God was still one of hostility. Right? That's not a matter of indifference. That's why we see God's wrath is revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, even in this world, giving them over to reprobate minds and so forth, because of His hatred towards this particular sin, a very gross evil. And so it is with modern idolaters. We needn't think this is simply something that's limited to those folk who bowed down before stone or bowed down before wood. Now man's more civilized and more technological, and so he can perhaps knit this idol out of the fabric of his own imagination. Right? He doesn't have to take a tool to it. It's still idolatry. Maybe it comes in the forms of worshiping the god Mammon or things. Could be things like one's hobby. Whatever it is where I'm giving myself to, or giving rather that which belongs to God, to mere objects, things of this world itself. Same thing. It's a guy was holding a religion that's based on error. It's not the true and living God. He's a member of a cult or some such thing. Not the true and living God that he's worshiping at all. It's a man-made idol. Idolatry came in many forms. Back in Paul's day, Old Testament period, you're familiar with some of these false deities that world history. I know you have some familiarity with these things. Okay, well, we might even laugh a little bit at some of the folly manifest back yonder ways. But wait a minute, idolatry comes in no few forms now, and it's no less ridiculous. Worse, it's no less insulting to the true and living God. It's giving the honor, the gratitude, the love that belongs to Him to objects that are infinitely beneath Him, right? Should we be indifferent towards that? When we see that nice unconverted person, so much common grace, we must see past the kindness that they show men and see their true posture toward God. They may be very kind towards fellow mortals, but they're not kind at all towards their Creator. Right? They're engaged in warfare against Him. Well, we need to remember then the evil of idolatry, because basically, one way or another, those who do not belong to Christ, they're engaged in some kind of idolatry. We need to remember that. Okay? In our how we look at the unconverted. They are idolaters, and that is not a matter of indifference. It bespeaks their hostility against the true and living God. They're glad to replace Him. But there's another great evil to be recognized in that unconverted person, and it's clearly here before us in Acts chapter 28, there in Malta. We've seen that the Apostle Paul was there for 3 months. What do you think Paul could have been doing during that 3 months? Well, it seems that we can make an educated guess. Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of information. But since Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, since Paul can write to the Colossians and say, I'm laboring, I'm striving always to present every man perfect in Christ, I think it's a safe assumption to say that the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel, right? You would only expect that Paul, during that three-month period, he's buying up by the very man who tells the Colossians, you buy up opportunities to speak to those who are without with grace. Well, surely he is putting that in practice. So, again, I don't think I'm out on a limb at all. Perhaps he was opening up to these fellows as he did to the pagans in Acts 14 or Acts 17, pointing especially to the goodness of God revealed in creation and so forth. We don't know, but it seems very likely that that was the case. But again, I can say, I think with no small measure of comfort, here's a man who wasn't silent for 3 months. We don't read here of any open hostility toward Paul like he often faced, especially from the Jews, but even amongst pagans, no. In fact, what we see in verse 10 are real expressions of affection. Notice again the words of verse 10. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, it could mean the whole 276 were provided, but at the very least, Luke is saying, Paul and I and Aristarchus, who happened to be with them as well, any other workers that might have been there, we don't know who, but they honored us, and they helped us out when we're getting ready to leave. You got everything you need there? Sure. Okay, well, there was a real affection. There was gratitude for what Paul had done by way of the physical healings that they had seen. And yet, as I pointed out yesterday, there was widespread failure, if not altogether refusal, to receive Christ in the free salvation held out through the Lord Jesus. Again, as I said yesterday, it's very uncharacteristic of Luke not to make mention of it, even if there's one or two, as he did when Paul preached in Athens, Acts 17. He at least mentions, well, here are a couple people that at least believed. He didn't say anything like that here. Okay? That's uncharacteristic, I believe, of Luke. At best, if there were any conversions at all, at best, it was too few to warrant leaving Luke behind, which Paul had done in Philippi, by the way, back in Acts chapter 16, or to leave Aristarchus behind, or if there were other workers. We read of nobody being left behind there. Okay? So at the very least, we could say, though these people had been shown the power of God through miracles taking place, these miraculous healings going on before their very eyes, though they had seen Paul live amongst them for those 3 months, and Paul declaring the gospel of Christ, perhaps pointing to the goodness of God in creation and all that they had benefited in turn from these vain things, these idols, they had seen Paul live through that bite of a serpent that they thought surely would kill him, and they're ready to call him a god, but they don't want anything to do with the true God when he talks about him. Right? Nice. Very nice. But they don't want Christ. At least not the bulk of them. Now, is that no big deal? Okay, so what? You know, you don't want Jesus. Okay, fine. You go your way. No. What great moral evil that is. I mean, in addition to gross folly, what utter wickedness it is for God the Son to take to himself a true humanity to come into this world to save sinners. For grace to be freely offered, forgiveness of your sins, everlasting life, and to thumb the nose at this? No thanks. I don't want it. I've got my God. I've got my life. I've got my things that I want to do. I love my sin more than I love you. Dare we be indifferent towards that? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And why wouldn't they embrace this good news, sins forgiven, knowing the true God? Why wouldn't they embrace that? Remember, we looked at it yesterday, John chapter 3, 19 and 20. It's because they love darkness, and therefore they hate the light, and they won't come to the light. We don't want even that free offer of salvation if it means having to come out of that darkness in which we live into that marvelous light of the gospel. That's great wickedness displayed here in Malta. And it's great wickedness displayed even by that very nice and kind, unconverted neighbor who would give you the shirt off his back, but he doesn't want your Savior. Right? That's a great moral evil, to despise the goodness and forbearance of God and to store up wrath against the day of wrath. And so when we see unsaved people with so much common mercy, such kindness and generosity, see the whole picture. Okay? See the bigger ball of wax here. Their morality, as you would know, is selective at best. It's certainly not to please God, and it doesn't. They're guilty of many sins against God, and especially the wickedness of idolatry and the great evil of rejecting that Savior who came into the world to show mercy to sinners. Now, dare we let relative morality and niceness and subjective appreciation or our own affection toward them blind us to these things? Right? And see them all. Forget all about that. They're such nice people. Dare we allow even indifference to such sins? You find the psalmist in Psalm 119, he speaks of weeping because they do not keep his law. He speaks of indignation in his heart when he saw men sinning against God. He says, they disgust me. And that's not set forth as that poor fellow's got a problem. That's set forth as a paradigm, that we should have that kind of holy revulsion to sins against the God we love. Right? Or the Apostle Paul wrote with a great adamance, do you despise the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But instead you go on in your impenitent and hardened heart and you keep storing up wrath against the day of wrath. He's speaking there with some vehemence. Or when we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love, that is a word speaking of a love of intimacy, of personal knowledge, personal acquaintance, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's all right. You make your choice and I'll make mine. No. Anathema. A curse upon him. Paul was not indifferent towards the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that as not only great moral folly, but great moral evil. And so it is, brethren, in the face of so much niceness and common mercy that we see around us, remember the sinner's position before God, that is to say, a guilty rebel before God, and his posture toward God, a carnal mind that is hostile against him. And then obey the commandment given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in John 7:24, don't judge based on appearances, but rather judge according to righteous judgment. Okay? Don't just look at the outward appearance. But he's so nice. See that there's more to the story than just his niceness. See, position before God and posture toward God. Well, that's the first thing. That must be there in our thinking. But not just that. If I stopped right here, I would feel like I've really done a disservice, because the Word of God does say more than just regarding them as creatures of blame. At the same time, we must see that nice, unconverted person in all the sadness of their state. In other words, we must see not only as a creature of blame, but as a creature of pity. The Lord Jesus could look upon Jerusalem, that city in which he would be crucified, that city which had stoned the prophets, that city and its inhabitants had shown such animosity towards the true and living God who had done them so much good and revealed so much truth to them. And he could speak of the deserved judgment that was going to come upon them and weep. The Apostle Paul could write of those who deserved the end destruction, who set their minds on earthly things, who were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. And as you would well know the text in Philippians 3, he says, I write this even now, weeping. They're enemies. I recognize the heinousness of their sin. And yet he didn't write with some kind of bitter hostility against them, but he wrote with compassion, pity, sadness. Well, so it is then. We must see both. Yes, a creature of blame. What have we just said about their position before God, their posture toward God? I'm not negating any of that. But at the same time, we must see they are creatures of pity. Now, I emphasize that especially when we think of those with large measures of common mercy, common grace, call it what you will. Because sometimes they enjoy the sweet fruits of a responsible life. Right? Their bills are paid. They're not living in a broken home. They're not addicted to drugs. They're, you know, getting on very respectable. They're perhaps enjoying many fruits of their responsibility and the common mercy that has been granted to them. Well, they're spared then all the scars or many of the scars that go with that kind of irresponsible lifestyle. And therefore, they think they've got it all together, and we might look upon them and think, well, yeah, this guy, he's rather an enviable position. He's making a good income. He seems to spend his money well. He's got his retirement there. He's working on, it looks like he can even afford a home in New Jersey. You know, I mean, this guy, he seems to be getting on very well. I think also health insurance is a problem up here, isn't it? Yeah. He's got health insurance and a home in New Jersey. This guy is really doing very well for himself. Or like that leader there in Malta. A guy with an estate that he can, and money enough to entertain courteously 276 strangers that just show up unexpectedly on his doorstep. Right? And do it for 3 days and feel very generous about it. Or for that matter, the other people living there that no doubt feel good about themselves and showing the kindness to these strangers in need. Yeah, we're a nice place to live here. And so we can look upon the responsible, nice, generous, unsaved person, and think, the guy's rather enviable. But again, remember what Jesus commanded. Don't judge according to appearances. Judge according to righteous judgment. We must see the whole picture. See that even though they may have much common mercy, even though they may enjoy many fruits of a responsible lifestyle, they are still to be pitied. They are still creatures of pity in a sad state that warrants our compassion. We had a couple visiting us for a while. They were both blind and trying to raise their son. The husband was legally blind, but when you see the limitations that they experienced, both of them, being without physical sight, you couldn't help but feel a compassion toward this couple and a desire to help them. Well, what about spiritual blindness? Do we look upon people in that state? Paul describes them in Acts chapter 17 as kind of like blind men groping in the dark, right? So here they are. They're actually spiritually blind. They are thinking like these folks did here in Malta, perhaps all kinds of crazy thoughts about the world is judged by a DK, some goddess, or by at least some impersonal force, how fickle they could be. They couldn't settle on, well, Paul is a murderer. No, he's a god. When you see all this, what is this? It's the expression of their own spiritual blindness. Like many idolaters, they were held captive to rather capricious notions about their gods and all kinds of things they had to do to placate. Or you go to Isaiah, and you remember, I'm sure, the passage there that talks about how you got this guy that he takes this log and he cuts part of it up to have I'm going to have a god made out of this. Got to get a good chain on it. You don't want your god to fall over, right? You got to be solid. You don't want him to rot, so it's got to be a pretty good log there. But at the same time, the guy is baking his bread and warming himself over the rest of that, and he never stops to think, this is a lie in my hand. What is this? What am I doing here? Well, it's blindness. It's gross spiritual blindness that we see. It would be laughable were it not so pitiable that this guy's invested his whole life and his whole eternity in that piece of wood or whatever. And so it is with modern forms of idolatry. Perhaps these people in Malta, they wanted peace in their society, and they wanted to be happy just like everyone else. And maybe they were doing the best they could, so they thought, and thinking themselves, okay. Certainly, they're not like many. They're not like people who live elsewhere. They're a nice place there. And yet they're lost, but they're too blind to see it. And so when Paul comes preaching the gospel, they don't understand. They're blind. Not seeing their need of Christ and not having Christ, and so not having real peace or real life now or ever. Right? Let me approach it from another angle. When we hear of nice people, hardworking people, non-Christians, but nice people, hardworking people, who get scammed out of their money, for instance, in the wake of Katrina, now those people were hit hard, okay? And then you have these scoundrels come along and promise to do jobs for them. They basically just take their money and run. I mean, come on, someone who's lost everything, what little bit of money they have or that they've been able to get from some charitable organization. And then you got this jackleg that comes along and does not even half of a job for them and runs off with their money and leaves them in a bigger mess and now no money, no place to get money. Now, when you look at that, can you just sit there and be totally unmoved by that? Right? Well, for one thing, it should provoke a real ire, that kind of unrighteousness. But you see these people who have been so treated, and do you not have compassion toward them? Right? They've been robbed. They've been duped. Well, how much more should we have compassion on the unsaved, who suffer from a far worse deception and a much greater loss? Okay? I mean, for one thing, we read, like in Hebrews chapter 3, there's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has sold them a bill of goods, thinking this is where happiness is to be found. It's not. Then you have what Scripture refers to as the deceitfulness of riches. It robs their soul while they're thinking, this will take care of me and this will make me happy, like that rich fool who builds bigger barns and so forth. Now I can sit back and relax. No, it's all a lie, man. You've been duped. You've been deceived. And that very night, your soul required of you. The endless lies of the world that are all contrary to God's Word, that just are swallowed down because the world speaks of the world and the world hears it. It's lies, it's deceit, and they're taking it all in. And then, of course, they're deceived by the great deceiver, Satan himself. And so, when the light of the gospel of the glory of God is proclaimed, yet they're blinded, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, so they cannot see even the light, the great shining light of Jesus Christ and the glory of God revealed in Him. And all of this deceit may not be recognized until that last day when it's too late. Sometimes they're deceived by religiosity. But whatever the case is, not until the last day they recognize, I was duped. I was deceived. A far greater loss even than those poor people who are the victims of Katrina and then victims of unscrupulous men. Well, when you see that unsaved neighbor, is that how you look upon him? Is that how you look upon her? Is blind and deceived, duped? Or do the benefits of common mercy and a responsible life mask the state of that person's soul in your thinking? Well, he's respectable. He seems to be getting on very well. You think him enviable instead of pitiable. Is that the case? Or could it be that we only look upon that nice, unconverted person as a creature of blame? Yeah, you're an idolater, and you're rejecting Christ, and your posture before God is one of utter hostility. Well, you deserve what you get. How unlike our Lord Jesus that posture, that disposition is, right? The one who could look upon Jerusalem, knowing what they would do and what they deserved, and still weep. He saw them not only as creatures of blame, but creatures of pity. Well, how are we to regard the unconverted, so nice, so rich in common mercy and so forth? Well, the challenge for us is to think about them biblically, to see that not just outward appearances, but to judge with righteous judgment, to imitate our Lord in His view of, in His regard, for sinners, whether they're nice and relatively moral or whether they're scoundrels, that's not the issue. The very one, I say, who denounced the inhabitants of Jerusalem also could weep for them in their state. But now, how did the Lord Jesus do this? How did He maintain that kind of disposition that we must imitate and reflect, seeing sinners as both creatures of blame and creatures of pity, and keeping that in tension and balance? Well, that brings me to a matter that's most vital. It would require a whole series. There you go, brother. There's no series for you. We talked yesterday. We'll give you and Pastor Ronald have all kinds of things to do now. Our disposition, like that of our Lord Jesus, towards the nice unsaved or the not so nice unsaved, it must be that of love, of real and obvious love. We see them as creatures of blame. We see them as creatures of pity. but we also see them as creatures created in the image of God who are to be loved by us. Right? Well, that's all simple. You know that. A disposition that is very toward others, a disposition that truly desires the good and is committed to doing good to others. And that is toward all, no matter how much or how little of so-called common grace. Even our enemies, we are still commanded to love them. And if so, our enemies, well, how much more so then those who have endeared themselves to us by their kindness and affection for us and so forth. Now again, this is a large duty. We all know this is our responsibility, I trust, to love neighbor as self and even to love enemy. But what does it have to do especially? How will it show itself in particular, that subject at hand? What must be our disposition towards the unsaved, in particular those with large measures of common mercy? Our attitude toward them is really my concern in this study, as well as in our interaction with them. What must be our attitude? Well, before I go there, let me say this. Love is action. We understand that, don't we? Love is not just attitude. It's not just a feeling. Love is action. But I'm not even going there. The time will not allow. But that actions, those actions must grow out of right attitude, right disposition. And so what must be then my attitude, my disposition, and especially how will love govern my thinking, my interaction with the unconverted? Firstly, I would say this. We must not allow ourselves to be cynical and suspicious toward all, as if we're always expecting the worst from them. Now, why do I say that? Well, because that's clearly contrary to love, isn't it? We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things, love hopes all things. Now, am I saying that therefore we just need to be gullible as we can be? No, obviously that would be contrary to other statements in Scripture. How the prudent man, he foresees evil and hides himself. And we recognize that we live in a fallen world. And therefore, yes, we need to have our eyes open and we need to think biblically and assess carefully and so forth. But 1 Corinthians 13:7 does show that even though we live in a fallen world and we know the truth about humanity, we must not always look upon people with a jaundiced eye. These unsaved folk, we mustn't look upon them with some kind of jaundiced eye, always thinking the worst about them. Love believes all things, hope all things. It endeavors to put the best construction on things. It hopes at least for the best, rather than regarding others with a constant eye of suspicion. I think it's John Calvin in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm not going to give you a quote of it because my memory doesn't work that good for holding in Calvin's quotes, but nonetheless, it was something to the effect of love would rather be taken advantage of than be guilty of harboring suspicion toward others. And I think that is an accurate statement of what Paul is saying about in 1 Corinthians 13:7, about love believes all things, hopes all things. Well, it's very easy, knowing what we know about humanity, it's very easy to be cynical, right? Right? You agree with that? Yeah, right. That guy, he's kind. Yeah, I bet he is. You know, he's just trying to milk me out of something, that's all. Are you always suspicious of others? Now, I'm not talking about your brethren. I hope that that is not the case with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how about towards the unconverted person, especially those with no small measure of common mercy? Are you always suspicious of them? Always expecting the worst from them? Never willing to trust them? Ready to ascribe evil to them without cause? Is that in keeping with that command to love, which believes all things, hopes all things? See what I'm getting at? If we're to love, brethren, okay, it's going to show itself practically, etc., but it must be a disposition. And in that disposition somewhere, this has to factor in, that I'm not willing to look at that guy with a jaundiced eye. I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. And so we must see, this is what it means to love. And do it. And also see that God's goodness to fallen humanity, that is to say, this thing, common grace, common mercy, call it what you will, it is actually an aid to us so that we can do that. Were it not for that, yeah, we would have just reason to think that every guy you see who's without Christ is going to slit your throat and do you in. Maybe not in that order, but you get the point. He's going to, come on, this guy, he's out to do anything. There's no restraints. There's no, But because of God's goodness to fallen humanity, whereby he keeps evil in check and works in that relative morality, even that which is beneficial for society, well, that means the unconverted, they can be kind, they can be honest, they can be trusted even. Not all of them, yes, I know. But I'm saying without warrant, we have no, without having warrant to suspect evil from them, we're not to do that. That would be contrary to love. We're to recognize God's working of common mercy, and where we see it, even to appreciate it. When Luke recorded these words about those people in Malta, is he doing it in a cynical tone? Yeah, we were there for 3 months, we were there, and you know, they did this for us. No, he's speaking of that in a rather commendable way, isn't he? Even while not telling us, and there were conversions there. He does at least say, you know, when we left, they honored us in many ways, made sure we had everything we needed for the trip. And that big shop, 3 days, all of us, we were being entertained very courteously, and we were made to feel welcome. He's recognized this is a common mercy, and he's not looking at it as some kind of jaundiced eye. Right? And so, brethren, by way of our attitude, well, here's one matter. We're to love people, to have a disposition that's very toward them, committed to doing them good, really desiring their happiness. And in the context of that, love then will cause us not to look at them with a jaundiced eye and always to be suspicious. Yes, yes, we're prudent. We want to see evil and avoid it. Yes, okay, but without warrant, we mustn't ascribe evil to them. We must endeavor to put that, not always harboring that suspicion and so forth. You've got the point, I'm sure, right? I don't need to labor it any further. And further, if we are to love, we dare not have a holier-than-thou attitude. We all know the evil of that. Like the Pharisees. I thank you, God, I'm not like those wretches, you know? Look at how they are. I thank you, I'm not like them. What is it that gives rise to that regarding others with disdain? Well, it's self-righteousness, or as we see from that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, it's actually pride. Yeah, right? And how do we fix that? Well, we fix that especially by humility. Recognizing the truth about ourselves. What do I have that I didn't receive? And who makes me to differ? It's only God and all of His grace. And but for the grace of God, so I would be. Right? We all know that. We must also understand, though, that pride that would look upon others with disdain, I'm holier than thou, that pride is also very contrary to love. Because we're told very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 how love is not puffed up and it is not rude. And so, therefore, if I'm commanded to love my neighbors, myself, and I see this guy with however much common mercy or lack thereof, I'm to have a disposition toward him not as a holier-than-thou kind of a guy, but rather in humility, recognizing I am what I am by the grace of God, and therefore not looking down and regarding such with disdain. Now, that text in which we find those words, holier than thou, in the Old King James, is actually in Isaiah chapter 65, and it denounces a particular, or shows a particular manifestation of that attitude, for there we read, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. In other words, stay back, you're a low caste Hindu, stay back from me. Treating the unsaved as if they're all lepers and we don't want to get around them. Or again, like the Pharisees who found fault that Jesus would, look, this man, see what he's doing? This man receives sinners and eats with them, as Luke 15. You know, a series I wanted to bring home one of these days is the accusations that were brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of the accusations, like he forbids to pay taxes to Caesar and so forth. And you go down and you see just how they were groundless, these accusations. But there's one accusation that sticks. It's Luke 15:2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He's guilty. He's guilty. Right? And so must we be. Not that holier-than-thou attitude that, no, we got to keep those people away from us. But rather, even a happy and loving interaction like we see the Apostle Paul. Of course, I mean, the Lord Jesus is the prime example of this. How he's called the friend of sinners for a reason. How we see him. This man, he's a winebibber. He's a glutton. He's enjoying himself with these kind of people. Well, what about the Apostle Paul then? This disciple in Acts chapter 28. What do we see him doing? Do you think while the others are being entertained very courteously by this leader that Paul's standing aloof and saying, not me. That guy's a Gentile dog and I'm not about to eat with him. Not at all. We can only suppose that Paul was entering in there. And as I've already said, Luke speaks very commendably about it. So, the point is, brethren, our disposition, our whole attitude towards the unsaved, well, it should be one of love. And that will mean that we're not needlessly ascribing evil or suspicious. And it would mean also that we don't have that disdain, holier than thou, but rather we are ready to engage in happy interaction with them. And again, this common mercy allows us to do this. Because in common mercy, even though they hate our God, yet they may have real affection toward us, as did these Maltese folk toward Paul and Luke. Okay? And so we can get alongside them and we can interact with them in a happy and joyful interaction. And then might God give us opportunity to do them good in that context. Well, how are we to then regard the unsaved, especially those with no small measure of common mercy? We must always remember they are creatures of blame. Their position toward God, rebels. Their posture toward God, hostile. But at the same time, we must always remember they are creatures of pity. They're blind. They're duped. And we must regard them as creatures created in the image of God, whom we are commanded to love. Might God give us grace to that end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you that you looked upon us in pity when we were such creatures of blame. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you so exemplified what it means to love enemies, what it means to love the ungodly. We ask that you'd give us grace to imitate and that we in our interaction with the unconverted, especially in areas where there are much of your common mercy at work, making a very moral or at least comfortable situation, or that we would always see them as we ought, that we would judge righteously, not simply on appearance, but according to your word. We ask you'd help us to think biblically about all things, no less our regard for and interaction with those who are strangers to your grace. We ask these mercies in that name that is above every name, and all confidence in him. Amen.